You know, you cannot avoid the displays all around us this weekend that mark what takes place on this weekend. You see them in the store, we saw them in the airport, you see them in yards, all over, everywhere. There's these displays that are promoting really what is a return to paganism in our land. I think it's actually safe to conclude just from what takes place on this weekend that people have a fascination with things that frighten them. They enjoy reading a book that scares them or watching a movie that frightens them. They like things that scare them as long as those things are within their control. For instance, you can always close the book that you're reading that scares you or turn the movie off that's frightening. They like things that scare them as long as those things are within their control. But the true terror, above all terrors that exist in the universe, most people blithely ignore. They don't even think about it. It doesn't even enter their mind. Because perhaps if they honestly face the terror of all terrors in this world, inescapable fear and dread would overwhelm them and actually consume them. What is that terror of all terrors? I submit to you that it is the terror of the Lord. That's not a phrase I invented. It comes directly out of Scripture. If you open your bulletin there, you'll see 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, where amazingly it speaks of what Christians are to actually understand. We're to understand the terror of the Lord. And then secondly, we are to respond in a specific way to the terror of the Lord. Notice what it says, 2 Corinthians 5:11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So what is the terror of the Lord? I think of what the writer to Hebrews refers to in Hebrews 10:31. He says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. A fearful thing. What he's referring to there, of course, is God's final judgment on all human beings. Scripture clearly states that all men and women and children will ultimately face their God, their Maker, in judgment, and that there will be a final judgment. And if we think about the end of those who reject Jesus Christ, what happens to them as a result of that final judgment, if we think on that, then we will understand what the terror of the Lord truly is. Think of what that means with me for a moment. At judgment, the final judgment, those who have rejected Jesus Christ, they will be separated from Christ for all eternity. Not for 1 minute, not for 1 hour, not for a year, not for 100,000 or 1 million years, but for all eternity separated from Christ. They will spend an eternity in spiritual and physical and emotional torment. They will. An eternity in the never-ending fires of hell is what Scripture tells us. Scripture explains that they will be cast into outer darkness, and how the flames of hell and outer darkness work, I don't understand. I don't need to understand, but I know that's what God's Word clearly says. And they will be totally, absolutely alone. I've talked to some people who said, oh yeah, of course I want to go to hell. That's where all my friends are going to be. We're going to have a great time together. They have no idea. They will be absolutely alone for the rest of eternity in agony. And one of the agonies that will be present in their mind is the recognition that it is too late to receive that one means of escape from hell. And that is to place one's faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior before the day of one's death or before the day Jesus Christ himself personally returns to this earth. They will suffer knowing they had the opportunity. And they did not take the opportunity. Instead, they rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they will suffer with that knowledge forever, that they could have, that they had the opportunity, and they turned it down. And some returned it down repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly. When you read about those Christian martyrs in books like Fox's Book of Martyrs, who suffered horrendous torture at the hands of evil men, and the aim of those torturers was to cause them to give up their faith in Jesus Christ. And when you read of the terrible suffering that they endured for Christ, they would not recant. They would not turn away from him. They did so because they knew the worst that man could do to them was very small in comparison with the eternity in hell apart from Christ. Indeed, Scripture says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Indeed, if we understand the biblical doctrine of hell, it teaches us the terror of the Lord, that it is a fearful thing. And knowing this, Scripture says we are to respond in a very specific way. Notice what it says there in 2 Corinthians 5:11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That is, we'll be motivated to warn men from the wrath of God to come, warning them of this terror of the Lord, unless they repent. Recall that Peter, when he was preaching to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, in verse 42, he said this, "And he," that is Jesus, "commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead." That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the judge of every man, woman, and child, judge of the quick and the dead. Jesus will personally judge each individual. And if we understand the eternality of hell, if we understand the finality of that last judgment that Jesus will render, we will want to warn those who are lost and without Christ. In fact, if someone becomes aware, as we share Christ with them, if they become aware of their dire condition, that they are on a path to eternal destruction, they will want to have the answer to the most pressing of all questions, and that is this: if Jesus is going to be my judge, what is the standard that he is going to use? What is he going to measure me against to determine whether I spend eternity in heaven or in hell? And that is a prime question. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 3 as we continue in our study of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, and we'll back up to verse 1 of 3 just to remind us of the context here. But Malachi chapter 3, verse 5 specifically, speaks of that standard that Jesus is going to use as the judge of all mankind. Malachi 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And recall, as we studied that, we said that was fulfilled by Jesus Christ on the day of triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He suddenly appeared in the temple as the judge of the temple. And verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." By what standard? By the standard of God's absolute unchanging law. All men are to be judged by Jesus Christ, and therefore all men need to know the standard by which Jesus is going to judge their life. It says here that Jesus is coming as a swift witness. You recall back in verse 1 of Malachi 3, it speaks about the suddenness with which Jesus was going to appear in the temple. And we talked about how that idea of suddenness meant unexpected judgment. The people expected something different, and they did not. Jesus did not give them what they were expecting. And so here, the idea of a swift witness as well is unexpected judgment. If you talk to an average person in our culture and ask them what they think about Jesus, well, he's a nice guy, you know, kind of a big, fluffy marshmallow. Never harm a flea. He's a nice guy. Oh, he'd never send anybody to hell. I've talked to many people who believe that. But they don't know who Jesus is. In other words, Christians in our culture have communicated a message about Jesus that's truncated, that talks about the love of Christ without talking about the justice and righteousness and holiness. They've talked about the mercy of Christ without talking about the judgment that ultimately Jesus is the one who's going to be sending people to hell. I know some Christians express the idea that God never sends anybody to hell. Well, I don't see that in Scripture. I see Jesus judging and sending those who are the goats into eternal flames. That Jesus is the one who does that. He's not as he is popularly conceived by people in our culture today. He's coming as a swift witness. He's coming suddenly to judge the living and the dead. And we need to remember that in God's courtroom, things are different than they are in our courtrooms. A couple of weeks ago, I had to go to court for subpoenaed for a case. And, you know, you go into the courtroom and there's a judge here and there's two attorneys here and there's a bailiff and there's a court reporter. And in certain cases, there's a jury and there's witnesses, all these people in the courtroom. Notice what it says here. Who's going to be the witness? Jesus Christ himself is coming as a swift witness. In God's courtroom, there is one who is judge. There's only one judge, but he's also a witness, and he's also the jury, and he's also everything else, including the executioner in that courtroom. Jesus Christ is all in all. There's only one in God's court, and he alone is going to execute perfect righteousness and perfect justice in this court of final judgment that he brings. God is witness. Do you know that? God is witness to every person's sin. Some people might think, well, you know, I can get away with this. Nobody else will see me. Nobody else will know what's going on. No, God knows. He is a witness to every sin, and Scripture tells us that he records them. He has a book of record of every person's life, every single deed they have done, not only every deed they've done, every word they've spoken, and every thought they've ever had. He's got that on record. He is a witness, and he will come as a witness against everyone who has not received him, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. And notice here in Malachi 3:5, the specific people that he specifies here that he's coming as a witness against. He's going to bring justice against sorcerers, justice against adulterers, justice against false swearers, justice against those who oppress wage earners, against those who oppress widows and fatherless, those who oppress the rights of a stranger, that is an alien in the land, those who do not fear God. He's going to bring justice to each of them. We might ask, looking at this list here in verse 5, where does this list come from? I mean, is this relate in any way to the rest of Scripture? Seeing as we've already discovered that Jesus Christ is going to be the ultimate judge, we ought to see if there's something that Jesus has indicated, a standard by which he is going to measure each man and woman and child in this life. Turn to Mark chapter 10, because here's an account where Jesus does reveal in this life, while he was here on this earth, he does reveal that standard that he would use. In Mark 10, this is just several weeks before Jesus was betrayed in Jerusalem and then ultimately put on a mock trial and crucified, buried, and risen again. Just a few weeks before that, he was traveling in Perea, and as he was there, a rich young ruler came rushing up to him and bowed down and knelt before him and said in verse 17, Mark 10:17, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now here's a young man who has the right question, the most important question. He's young, so you might think he wouldn't be concerned about death and the life beyond, but here's a man perhaps who's gained a bit of understanding of the terror of the Lord, and he's concerned about his eternal destiny. Is he going to spend it in heaven or in hell? So he wants to know from Jesus, what must I do? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Notice what Jesus says to him. He challenges him. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God." He's asking this young man to think about the statement that he just made. He called him a good teacher. Does he see Jesus as just a good teacher and nothing more? That's his challenge to him. And actually, that's the most important question that anyone has to answer in this life. Who is Jesus Christ? And what will I do with Jesus Christ? Jesus was trying to point out to this young man that he was God. And he was challenging his thinking. Do you understand that I am God? Is that what you mean by your statement? Or do you have something else in mind? And that, again, is the most important question someone can answer. Who is Jesus Christ? He is fully God, as Scripture says. And what will I do with him? Will I receive him as my Lord and Savior and submit my life to him for the rest of my days on earth? Well, this rich young ruler then is given the standard by which Jesus is going to judge every human being that ever lived. Notice it there in verse 19. "You know the commandments." There's the standard. The standard of Jesus Christ's judgment for every person is the commandments. And Jesus goes on to say, "Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Jesus begins to cite some of the Ten Commandments. And as he goes through this list that Mark records for us, he actually doesn't cite all of the Ten Commandments. And actually, if you look at the order of the list that he uses here, it's interesting to note that Jesus first highlights the seventh commandment, then he goes back to the sixth commandment, and then on to the eighth commandment and the ninth commandment, and then he backtracks all the way to the fifth commandment. So Jesus doesn't even follow the order of the commandments, of the Ten Commandments. Why? I think it's because Jesus knows the heart of every human being. He knows where a person's tendency to sin is. And so he highlights just some of the commandments that he believes that young man needs to be pricked in his conscience regarding. Jesus knows the heart of each of us. He knows the sins that we are prone to commit. When we ask by what standard Jesus is going to judge every human being, it's very clear. He will determine the eternal destiny of every human being based upon the commandments of God, the absolute unchanging law of God. Now, if you study the Old Testament, you recall that there are the two greatest commandments. The greatest is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Jesus said that is the greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, it falls into two tables. The first table, the duties we owe to God. Love the Lord your God. The first four commandments deal with our attitudes and actions and words towards God. The second table, the 5 through 10 commandments, deal with our love of our neighbor, how we love our neighbor in specific ways. And basically, if you were to take all the commandments that God has given to us in his word, they fall under one of those 10 commandments as a subcategory, in a sense, as a more specific, detailed instruction as to how to fulfill that specific commandment. God's law, God's commandments, cover every area of life, for God is sovereign over every area of life, and it is his commandments, his absolute law, that is going to be used to judge the standard by which everyone will be judged. Now let's return to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5 and look at the list that we're given here in light of the Ten Commandments. This first sin mentioned here, sorcery, and then adultery and false swearing and exploiting wage earners and widows and orphans and the stranger in the land, and the sin finally of not fearing God. Now as you look at that list, immediately some of them pop up as obviously directly right out of the Ten Commandments. The adultery is the seventh commandment. False swearing is the ninth commandment. Exploiting wage earners, which really is a sense, in a sense, an aspect of stealing from someone something that is their property that belongs to them, and so somebody that exploits wage earners is really violating the eighth commandment, stealing. And so we see in Malachi's list, he's jumping around in this list of the Ten Commandments, even as Jesus did in Mark chapter 10. And again, we shall see that each of the issues that Malachi addresses relates directly to the Ten Commandments. And that's what we need to be able to communicate to the lost. A person who is lost, who thinks, you know, God thinks I'm pretty good. I'm okay. You know, I don't murder anybody and I don't steal. And, you know, I'm really a pretty good person. They need to have the standard of God's law, God's commandments, brought to bear on their life so that they understand that they are sinners, that they have broken God's law, that they have violated the standard, are therefore are under the wrath of God. And unless they repent, they will see the wrath of God for all eternity. Let's go back and look at the first one on this list, because that's the only one we'll have time to fully address this morning. It's the sin of sorcery. And most of us, when we hear that term, kind of just write it off as, oh, you know, that's some kind of thing that we don't know anything about and we don't see very commonly in our culture. But that is actually not the truth. Sorcery is very prevalent in our culture today. It is a sin that is turning to the demonic realm to receive power, or the demonic realm to receive supernatural information about the future or even about the present. And all of Scripture condemns sorcery, condemns communicating, connecting with, in any way, the demonic realm. It condemns it as a form of idolatry. That is, worshiping a false god, worshiping another god, and therefore all of sorcery falls under the very first commandment. First commandment, Exodus 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And any involvement with the occult is exactly a violation of this first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now the sins of this sort are expanded upon in God's Word, and we're given more detail about it in Deuteronomy chapter 18. If you turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. By the way, the word Deuteronomy means second law. It's the second giving of the law. And so in the second giving of the law, God gave more detail than he did in the first giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. In other words, there's sins that God sets apart and marks apart as abominations. That is, they're especially wicked, they're especially heinous, and God marks them off as especially abominations. And notice what the list looks like. Verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. By the way, Moses was speaking here. So a prophet like Moses from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Notice what God says. All people who are involved in the occult are seeking to receive information from the supernatural realm, seeking something that they might be calling information from God, but they're seeking it by the wrong means. God tells us very clearly that he will give us a means by which he communicates his truth to us. Verse 15 refers to a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will speak God's word and who will communicate God's truth. So let's go back and just look at this detailed list of the various areas of the occult that God's people are to have nothing to do with. Notice, first of all, is the sin of child sacrifice. This is an abomination to the Lord. In that day, they would literally burn their newborn babies in a fire as an offering, as a sacrifice to the wicked god Molech. They would burn their children alive. Well, that is no different, my friends, than abortion in our day, which whether burning an unborn child by a saline solution or ripping them limb from limb, this evil, abominable practice in our day is just as much an abomination that God hates as what he stated here, a wickedness of killing babies for supposedly religious reasons. You know, the ancients sacrificed their babies because they believed that it gained them some supernatural power by sacrificing the life of an innocent baby. What do people sacrifice their babies for today? Oh, they sacrifice them for the idol of convenience. Well, this isn't a good time in my life to have a child. Or the idol of money. I don't have enough money to raise this child. Or even the terrible idol of a career. Oh, this isn't a good time in my career or my education to advance these things. All of these are an abomination, wicked evil in our day of child sacrifice. And you look at the reasons why people give, that they have abortions, and they are as abominable as they were in that day. And God looks on our culture and our nation, and what he's saying to the Jews here, the reason I'm destroying these cultures that lived in the land, and a lot of people, you know, have problems with that, you know. God had Moses bring the people to the land of Canaan, and then he commanded Joshua, go into this land of Canaan and destroy everyone. Go to the city of Jericho and kill them all, except Rahab, who, having placed her faith in the God of Israel, was spared in that city. And go to Ai and kill them all and destroy every single one of these towns and villages and cities. Why did God do that? It's because these people practiced the abomination of child sacrifice. Any culture that turns itself over to this wicked abomination can expect the same judgment of God upon itself as that Canaanite culture. Then second on the list here that God speaks of in Deuteronomy 18 is witchcraft. And witchcraft is a means by which one would inquire of the gods and would want to know the will of the gods, so to speak. And why would God condemn this practice of somebody wanting to know what the will of the gods is? He condemns it because they're doing it by the wrong means. They're using some magic formula. They're using some of the magical arts, which are guaranteed to lead you astray because they are the domain of Satan and his demons. God has given us his truth. God has given us his will. We don't need to seek his will from any horoscope. We don't need to seek his will by having somebody read our palm. No, it's given to us here, written in God's word. And Christians should never dabble in any of the occult. We have God's will right here, plain, clear, without any difficulty understanding it. In addition to witchcraft, the third he mentions here is soothsayers. That is one who would foretell your future, tell your fortune by one means or another, and God condemns this as well. Fourthly, an interpreter of omens, and this is one who would foretell the specific future by looking into something and by interpreting this thing to discover what the future is. In that day, both in Babylon and Egypt, the popular means was the liver of an animal. Instead of chopping liver up and fried chicken livers or something like that that you might enjoy as a meal, they would sacrifice the animal and take the liver out, and then they would dissect the liver and try to discern from the dissection of this liver what the future was, which is just kind of crazy. Archaeologists have uncovered huge libraries of books on how to interpret a dissected liver in both Babylon and Egypt. This is insanity, but that's what these people were devoted to, interpreting the omens to tell what the will of God in the future was. Fifth, we come to sorcerer, the same term, by the way, used in Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. And it's literally one who cuts up herbs. One who cuts up herbs and brews them into a magic potion is the idea here of a sorcerer. It's interesting to note that when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, the Septuagint, which was the Bible that many people used in Jesus' day, they would either read the Hebrew Bible or the Greek Bible, the Septuagint. The word here for sorcerer translated into the Greek in the Septuagint is the word pharmakia. It's the word from which we get pharmacy, the word that derives in English the word drugs. And in a moment, we'll follow that trail as to where that leads in terms of sorcery. But let's look at the rest of the list first. Six would be a conjurer of spells. This is one who binds another person by casting an evil spell upon them. And in case you don't, you know, most of us in our world never hear of anything like this actually happening. It does happen. In some of the primitive cultures, the shaman or the witch doctor or the witch has this tremendous power to bind someone and cause great evil to come to that person. You think of the joke about a voodoo doll and that sort of thing. Is this idea of a conjurer of spells who brings evil spells upon other people? Seventhly is a medium, commonly what we would call a channeler today, someone channeling a spirit from the beyond into the world today. A demon takes over this person, the medium, the channel, speaking through them, perhaps to a person inquiring about some information from the demonic realm. Eighthly, in this list is a spiritist. In this instance, the spiritist is the person who the demon completely takes over that individual's mind for a period of time. For example, Carl Jung, who many people respect as a psychologist, I do not respect him because he admits in his own writings that it was spirit guides who gave him all the information about his theories about human personality. And so someone that believes Carl Jung has truth about human personality, what they're listening to is what the scripture calls the doctrine of demons. Demons informed Carl Jung, and they told him what to write, and that's exactly what he wrote. So his teachings about the human soul are doctrines of demons. They are not the truth at all. Or how about the father of all positive mental attitudes? You've heard this, you know, if you think about something and you visualize it and you focus on it and so forth, you can achieve it. You know, what you believe, you can achieve, that kind of stuff. Or Christianized version, it's not Christian at all, it's pagan influence in Christian, is blab it and grab it. You know, if I pray this thing long enough and believe it, God's going to give it to me because there's this spiritual principle. That's all a bunch of garbage and lies. Well, the father of that thinking was Napoleon Hill. Perhaps you've read some of his garbage. He admits that nothing he wrote was his own ideas. He admits that he was getting spirit messages and he was just writing down what these people told him. People, no. What these spirits, demonic spirits, told him to write. Dave Hunt, in his book, The Occult Invasion, he speaks about a friend who related the following conversation to him. The friend said, "I was introduced at a party to a world-renowned nuclear physicist, great scientist. And after some small talk, I asked him a silly question. Where do you get the brilliant ideas that have made you so famous?" And his response dumbfounded me. "Most of them come from the school I attend at night." "You attend night school?" I asked, not knowing whether to take him seriously or not. "Oh, not exactly," he said. "It's something like this. After falling asleep at night, I find myself, well, out of the body. And I don't know where, but usually I'm in the company of some other scientists, and we are taught advanced concepts by extraterrestrials of some sort. Maybe spirit beings, I'm not sure. This scientist was admitting that his ideas came from these experiences with what he thought were extraterrestrials, but we know the truth from God's word. They are demons. That scientist wouldn't call them demons. Carl Jung wouldn't call them demons. Napoleon Hill wouldn't call them demons because they do not have a biblical worldview, a biblical understanding of what takes place in the spirit world." Another evil writer in the world was Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche, one of those wicked and evil men, and his evil theories and ideas that he put on paper were actually enacted by another evil and wicked man, Adolf Hitler, one of the great admirers and readers of Nietzsche. In his book, Thus Spake Zarathustra, which many college students are told they have to read, this is what he said, Nietzsche said about this book. "It invaded me. One can hardly reject completely the idea that one is the mere incarnation or mouthpiece or medium of some almighty power. What power was influencing Nietzsche? What power was inspiring him to write the evil things he wrote in that book? It wasn't the power of God, you can be sure of that. It was demonic forces that were guiding him. And this is what God's word condemns. People who give themselves over and allow themselves to be a channel for demonic ideas, as Nietzsche did, and as Carl Jung and many others who've written in our day and are popular writers have done. Finally, number 9 in this list is one who calls up the dead. Again, this is a person who's channeling a message from supposedly a dead person on the other side. Many people who have a loved one that have died want to communicate with that loved one by some means. If they find a person who calls up the dead, they're not really talking to their dead loved one. No. They have a demon who is impersonating that dead loved one, who has enough information about that dead loved one's life that they can deceive the person seeking information and actually bring that person into bondage in order to trap them under their demonic powers. See, all of these things that God's word condemns are illegitimate forms of seeking information from the supernatural world because they're getting it from demons and from Satan and not from God. We have, my friends, all the supernatural information we need right here in this book. God's word is all we need. Well, going back to the sorcerer, which is the specific sin mentioned by Malachi, which indicates to us that in Malachi's day, sorcery must have been practiced widely there in Israel, or God wouldn't have identified it and honed in on, as the first sin in this list of sins in Malachi 3:5. And so a sorcerer is one who uses specific potents or drugs to put someone in an altered state of consciousness, opening their mind spiritually to the demonic influence. And this is an extremely dangerous spiritual condition for anyone to put themselves in an altered state of consciousness. Because if we were to talk about the spirit of your spirit in its relationship to your body, it's kind of like the driver of an automobile. You see, you could say that the human spirit operates the human mind, which in turn operates the human body. Therefore, anything that would remove the human spirit, even temporarily, from the driver's seat is extremely, extremely dangerous. Mind-altering drugs do this, all of them. All of the psychedelic drugs as well as marijuana, all of these remove the spirit from the driver's seat, remove them from control over the mind and therefore over the body. Not only that, but hypnosis. Hypnosis does the same thing. And yoga. Yoga does it. And transcendental meditation does it. Any technique that would seek to remove your spirit from being in direct control of your mind and therefore of your body is an opening to the demonic realm. To loosen the normal connection between the spirit and the brain, and therefore the body, is an extremely dangerous thing that can result in demonic possession for one who is not a Christian, and can result in demonic oppression for one who is a Christian. It can give undue foothold to Satan in the mind and heart of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The worst case, of course, is demonic possession. Here, a person loses complete control over their mind and ultimately over their body as the demon becomes in control of their spirit, and the person is no longer able to resist the control of this outside entity in their mind and in their body. And so any temporary disconnection between spirit and mind can allow another spirit to operate the brain and thereby subject a non-Christian to occult bondage and delusion. I remember in high school a friend of mine experimenting with Eastern meditation. And I had a positive attitude towards meditation because Scripture tells us to meditate on the Word of God and so forth. And he began to explain to me what he meant by meditation, of emptying one's mind so that you think nothing and your mind is just this blank slate. And at the time, I didn't understand that what he was talking about is really this altered state of consciousness that opens one up to demonic control, demonic influence, and it's extremely dangerous. What does God's Word tell us we're to meditate upon? It tells us to meditate on the Word of God. Meditate upon it day and night. That's the man who receives blessings. Biblical meditation is filling one's mind, not emptying one's mind, filling one's mind with God's Word, with God's thought. You know, it's not possible for a believer to become possessed by a demon. Do you know that? It's not possible, because if you have truly placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God's Holy Spirit has come and now indwells your spirit. And so as much as you might violate His law, you can never completely disconnect His spirit from control in your life, even if you walk in rebellion and disobedience. However, as a believer, you can experience demonic oppression. By opening yourself through sin or through these wicked occult practices, you can open yourself to influences from the demonic world that God never intended to happen to you. One of the chief ways that this has invaded our culture over the past 40 years and has so devastated our land spiritually is drugs. See, we often think of drugs in the material realms, like, oh, this person's high and they're kind of, you know, often just in la-la land and out of control. That's not really what's happening. What they have done is disconnected their spirit from their mind through that drug experience, and the quote-unquote trip they're having is a demonic power coming in to control their mind and ultimately control their body. And so while people talk about addiction and the need to help these people get off drugs, that's not really the issue. It's a spiritual condition that they have subjected themselves from, and they need deliverance from demonic bondage. That's what it is. It's not addiction. It's spiritual bondage that they have entered into. And because drugs and the drug culture has so permeated and influenced our land, we have had a spiritual undermining and a devastation in our land that is unbelievable. If you look at the changes in America over the past 50 years, and someone were to tell you 100 years ago that this was going to happen in America, you'd say, that's impossible. With so many Americans claiming to believe in God and claiming to be Christians, and so many Christian institutions influencing every part, how could it be that what was once a righteous and godly nation be turned into the wicked cesspool that America is today? How could that be? I posit to you that the drug culture and the demonic influence is a major part of the mess that we're in today. Why? Because people were sold the idea that they could have this experience, this recreational experience with drugs. It would just be fun. Nah, Scripture says it's sorcery. It's demonic, and it will destroy your life. But it's not just drugs. It's any experience that would open the mind and separate the spirit from the mind. These ideas have invaded our world in a massive onslaught. I was reading an article about healthcare and in the business world, and major corporations today are spending millions upon millions of dollars each year training their employees in transcendental meditation. Transcendental meditation is a form of Hinduism in which you enter an altered state of consciousness, opening your mind to demons, that altered state of consciousness by chanting the name of a Hindu idol. But it's presented as, oh, this is nothing religious, this is scientific, and all this garbage. They're spending millions of dollars to enable their employees to be open to demonic possession and demonic oppression. Companies like Apple, IBM, GM, Google, AT&T, Chrysler, Johnson & Johnson, Coors, Citigroup, Yahoo, Texas Instruments, Hughes Aircraft, and on the list goes of these companies that are actually demonizing their employees on purpose. Of course, they don't think they're doing that. They think they're helping. Instead, because they have ignored God's truth and God's word, they are destroying the very people who are their employees, opening their souls to demonic control. God condemns all of these practices because they seek an illegitimate means of connection with the supernatural, other than through the Lord Jesus Christ, other than through the Word of God. All of these practices God condemns because ultimately they are the worship of another god, a violation of the very first commandment: shall have no other gods before me. And in essence, they really aren't gods that they're worshiping. They're idols. They're false pretenders to deity. And under each idol really is demonic forces purporting not to be demons, but to be gods. Christians must never have anything to do with anything in the occult. Never look at your horoscope. Never have your palm read. Never do anything that touches on the occult whatsoever, because it can damage you spiritually. And if you have, I urge you to repent, confess that sin to God, and seek a cleansing that would rid your life of any influence that that demonic force might have. Rather than having anything to do with these unfruitful works of darkness, Scripture says we are to rebuke the unfruitful works of darkness. And knowing the terror of the Lord, we are to persuade men to receive Jesus Christ and be delivered from the works of darkness and be delivered ultimately from the wrath of God to come upon them. Let's pray. Father, we look at these things and recognize that our culture has seriously imbibed the demonic realm and is so deceived, not like the animistic cultures who know they're dealing with demons and spirits of another world, so deceived our culture to think it's scientific when instead it's simply demonic. Father, I pray that you give us each wisdom as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost around us, that we might warn them and we might rebuke occult involvements. And Father, that you would give us the wisdom in a winsome way to share Jesus Christ with them, knowing the terror of the Lord. Enable us, Father, to persuade men to flee from the wrath to come into the only lifeboat available, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.